we gladly own you as our King, the Almighty King, who is the King over the whole universe. You are the Creator of the universe, and you are the Sustainer of it. We acknowledge, Father, that your will is done, your will is accomplished. We acknowledge that your word is unchanging and unchangeable, and we come before you this evening to worship you, to exalt you, to humble ourselves before you, to hear your word, to sing your praises, and truly to call upon you. And Father, we know that while you hate the sacrifice of the wicked, you delight in the prayers of the humble and of the righteous. So we would call upon you, and we would ask that you would accomplish your purpose in and through us by your grace, not for our glory, but for yours. We acknowledge our desperate and daily and continual need of you, and we acknowledge our dependence upon you for everything. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, most of all, to be faithful to you, to seek your face from day to day, to draw near to you, to trust you, to obey you, and to serve you. We pray that you would teach us by your grace how to love you and how to fear you and how to walk in your commandments. Lord, we know that you have given us everything we need in your word, and yet here even we need the Holy Spirit to teach us, and we acknowledge that as well. Teach us how to pray and teach us how to draw near to you. We thank you that we can come here this evening and hear the word of God together, and we pray that you would abundantly bless us, Lord, again, by your grace. We pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, Lord, correct us, sanctify us, purify us. We pray that we would go from here encouraged by you and by one another and by your word. We pray that you would bless our time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And let me just say here, whenever we're done with Revelation, which may be next week or maybe the week following, not sure yet, but it'll be pretty soon. Whenever we're done with Revelation, we decided as elders that we would go ahead and take the break that we normally take in the summer from Sunday night. So that's the rest of July, and then August we'll take off, and in the fall then we'll begin a new series. So we've been doing an overview of the book of Revelation, just kind of taking it section by section. Let me read chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit, into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns.'" The last Sunday night we had, we looked at chapter 17 and 18, and we kind of did an overview of the book of chapter 17 and 18, walking through the whole question of the nature of Mystery Babylon. Chapter 17 and 18 is about the destruction of this thing called Babylon, or what is called the harlot. And it's actually a fascinating passage of Scripture that really helps us to understand a little bit, at least, how the world actually does work and how it will culminate. The idea is that there will be a system that will culminate in the Antichrist system, which will be a one-world government, a one-world religion, a one-world economy. And it is this harlot, this mystery Babylon, is going to be the main instrument through which all of this is going to come to fruition. And so what I did last week was basically walk through the text and just made a lot of observations from the text about the nature of mystery Babylon. What I want to do tonight, is try to say something about the identity of mystery Babylon. So let me first of all just rehearse briefly the description of Babylon, and then I will consider its nature, and then also then consider its influence in the people of God over the centuries. But let me just first of all begin with a rehearsal briefly of what I said last time. These first few verses, particularly in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 17, describe this harlot. And without going into all the detail that we did last time, let me just observe first and foremost that this harlot, this mystery Babylon, is a religious system. In fact, the word harlot is a metaphor for idolatry, for spiritual idolatry. This is a religious system, first and foremost. That is, as we went through the text, and I'm not going to go through all the verses and all the words again, but this religious system is global. It is directly connected to the political world, not just in one place, but worldwide. It literally directs the governments of the world. As it says in verse 18, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. It is a religious system that rules over the political realm of the world. We observe in verses 3 that it is intoxicating. It has made the nations drunk, not literally physically drunk, but the idea that they are spiritually drunk. It is wicked in verse 3. It's immoral. It's an abomination. We observe in verse 4 that it's extremely wealthy. And in fact, as you read in chapter 18, you find that it not only directs the governments of the world, it directs the economies of the world. It's the reason, it's the source of the wealth of the world. We observe in verse 5, and we'll say more about this in a minute, it's hidden. It's a mystery. And we observe at the end here, verse 6 and 7, it's violent. It's extremely violent, and is actually the cause of all the martyrs, but not just the martyrs, but also, according to the end of chapter 18, all the dead, which suggests, again, implies perhaps, if nothing more, certainly the wars. But at any rate, that's kind of the description as you look at it. And verses chapter 17 and 18, for the most part, are describing its fall at the end of the age, the fall of this religious system that rules over the politics and the economies of the world. So the question is its identity. What is this? And I want to begin by observing that, okay, I'm not the authority on Mystery Babylon. All I mean by that is there's a sense in which it is a mystery, and I'm not claiming to understand it fully, but I do want to make some observations and make some connections and hopefully bring certain amount of clarity. I do not pretend to understand it fully, and I don't think anybody does, but at the end, I think we will, okay, when it is exposed and when it falls. But some people have said, well, in regard to its identity, that this is just another name for the world system. It's the world system. Well, and that's true. I mean, in a sense, it is the heart of the world system. But that really isn't saying anything. That's really it's almost meaningless to say that. But it is truly the center of the world system. It makes the world go around, but still, that doesn't identify it. It is clearly associated with, in some way, a city, as we saw already when I read chapter 17, verse 18. And, of course, there are some who say that that city is literally Babylon, and that literally Babylon in the Middle East, in Iraq, will be rebuilt again, and that it will become the center of this system. I don't think that's likely, and that's not how I would understand it. There is a better reason to, and I probably won't go through this too much in detail tonight, but there are better reasons to associate it with Rome, even before the Roman Catholic Church, Rome itself. But I'm not sure that that fully answers it either. What I would say this, based on just the text, and based on some other things, other texts that we'll look at some of them tonight, but based on the text and just observing chapter 17 and 18, I would observe the fact that it is an organized, ancient, sophisticated, powerful, secret religious entity that rules the world system, its governments and economies. And that's clear as you just walk through the text. And I would point this out, and I'll say maybe more about this. There is a membership. In other words, and I said this last week, or the last time. I think that if you're in Mystery Babylon, you know you're in Mystery Babylon. If you're not in Mystery Babylon, you probably don't even realize it exists. And the reason I think that you know you're in Mystery Babylon, which I'll say more about, is because I think you take an oath to be part of it. But that's getting ahead of myself. All that to say that it is clearly an entity. It is an organization. There's a membership, and people who are in it know they're in it in some way. So let me consider, and I'm going to look at verse 5. If you look at chapter 17, verse 5, there's actually a title. And that's what I want to look at mainly this evening, and consider the nature of Babylon, something about its identity. And it says in verse 5, on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, I will tell you that there's a question as to whether or not the word mystery actually belongs in the title, or whether it's actually just describing the word name. The word mystery in the Greek is a noun, and some people say it's appositional to the name, and that's actually how the NESB translates it when it says on her name or on her forehead a name was written, a mystery. The King James, on the other hand, and some other translations and some commentators understand mystery to be part of the title itself, capitalizes it just like the rest. So it's Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. It's almost like three parts of the title, three nouns, if you will. Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And that's how I will understand it tonight. If you make it appositional to the name, I don't know that it makes much difference in what I'm going to say, but I would understand it as part of the title. So having said that then, let me divide it into those three. Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And let me look at those three as I consider its nature. First of all, the word mystery. And I think the word mystery points fundamentally to its secrecy. That it is, this system is by nature hidden from sight. And that is, the masses fundamentally are ignorant of its existence, ignorance of its influence. Its practices and membership are secret. It is generally unpublished. That is, its membership is generally unpublished. Its influence is camouflaged. And I think perhaps the word mystery may also point to the idea, which is true regardless of whether or not this word points to it, but I think it may also perhaps point to the fact that it fundamentally is a cult in nature. And when I say a cult, I simply mean it has to do with direct connection with the demonic world. And the word occult itself means hidden. And the reason that the word occult is used of those practices, like witchcraft and occultism, all kinds of astronomy and so forth, sorcery, the reason that the word occult or hidden is used to refer to all those is because those things are done in secret. Those things have historically been done in secret. They have had to be done in secret because they were seen as an abomination. And it is interesting to observe that Babylon was particularly known for this. If you turn for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 47. And by the way, there are the main passages, if you want to trace Babylon through the Bible, are, of course, Genesis 10 and 11, Isaiah 13 and 14 and 47, Jeremiah 50 and 51. Those are the main chapters in the Old Testament. But if you'll notice, it says in chapter 47, it emphasizes here, when it's talking about Babylon, it emphasizes its sorcery, its witchcraft. This is at the heart of it. He says in verse 8 of Isaiah 47, "Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, 'I am, and there's no one besides me.'" And by the way, I just have to point out, that's who is the I am? God. I mean, these are people who really see themselves as deity, as God. They have taken the place of God. "I am, and there is none besides me." That's exactly what God says of himself in Deuteronomy chapter 4. But here they say it of themselves. It says, "I will not sit as a widow, nor loss of children, but these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells." So it's witchcraft, it's occultism. "You felt secure in your wickedness and said, 'No one sees me,'" hidden. "Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one beside me.' But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So save those become to you with whom you have labored, or so have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you." They were known for their sorcery. And by the way, this is talking about the Babylon in the days of, in the Old Testament days, and the destruction of the city. But I would say it is pointing to the ultimate destruction of the whole system, which is taking place in Revelation. This is a system that is occult in nature, and I'll explain that a little bit more in a minute. It's the very heart of it. It's the very essence of it. So when we say that it's a mystery, I think fundamentally it's saying that it is that which is secret. It is hidden. It is unknown. It is unrevealed generally to the world and to the masses. The hoi polloi have no clue that this even exists. And the second part of the title in chapter 17 is Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. That word, or that title, speaks of its origin, its age, and its magnitude. It originated in Babylon. It's ancient because it goes all the way back to Babylon. It's a system that is continuous from Babylon. And it is great. It truly does reign over the kings of the earth. You say, why does it speak of Babylon? Well, Babylon is seen in Scripture as the beginning of idolatry. It's where idolatry truly began. Now, I don't know, this is an interesting statement. I don't know if this means a lot or not, but if you actually go before the flood in the book of Genesis, there's no mention of idolatry. That is literally idols. Now, we know that they were disobedient. They were rebellious against God. We know they hated God and they rebelled, but there's no mention of idolatry. And it would seem that idolatry began after the flood in Babylon because it needed to go underground. It had to be done in secret because of the flood. Because of the wickedness of man, God brought about destruction. And because of that destruction, there was actually a fear of God in men. And so this idolatry had to, this all had to go underground. And it was through idolatry. You understand idolatry, it's all about symbols. And you know what the masses believe is not really what the inside believes. But you understand that it had to be done in secret. That started in Babylon. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 10. This is the founding of Babylon. When we talk about the Tower of Babel, it's really the Tower of Babylon. In the Hebrew, it's the same word. Babylon was founded by Nimrod. And we hear about its founding in chapter 10 of Genesis. And again, I won't go through this in detail, but he says in verse 8, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord." It could probably or possibly be translated, "He was a mighty hunter against the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel," that's Babylon, "and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Syria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah," that is the great city. All that to say, Nimrod was the first, I'll just say it this way. He was the first Alexander the Great. He was the first Napoleon, the first Hitler, the first one who tried to develop a world kingdom. He was a conqueror. He was a mighty hunter, probably of animals, because you understand in those days, animals were a serious threat to humanity in a way that they probably aren't today. He was a mighty hunter, and according to history, he was the first one to put walls around a city. All that to say that he was the founder of this city, Babylon, and Babylon is where the Tower of Babel was built. And if you look over in chapter 11, verse 1, the well-known story of the Tower of Babel, he says in verse 1, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." We want to observe the fact that this city and this tower, the Tower of Babel, was built in rebellion against God. God had told them in the days of Noah that they were to fill the whole earth, and they gathered in one place. And you understand, there was a tower, that was the religion, there was a city, that's the economy, and the government are all in one, and this was their rebellion against God. They were building a whole society, a whole system, a religious system that was opposed to God. The idea was that they were going to make a name for themselves. They were going to reach into heaven. This tower And I don't know. I mean, I've thought about that. Were they that? I mean, maybe in those days they maybe thought that they could actually build a tower high enough that they could actually go to heaven. I mean, I don't know if that's what they were thinking literally or if this was just symbolic. But it is interesting to note what the prophet said to the king of Babylon, probably ultimately pointing to Satan, in Isaiah 14. This is a prophecy about Babylon. This is addressed to the king of Babylon and historically has been understood to refer to Satan, and I think it is doing this, it's referring to Satan, who was the energy, or who energized the king of Babylon. But notice what it says in verses 13 and 14. I think it's interesting in light of the Tower of Babel. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, whether that's what they were literally doing or metaphorically doing, that's what they were doing. They were playing God. I mean, that's what we read in Isaiah 47, when they said, I am and there is none else. They were rebelling against the true and the living God. They were opposed to God, and that's why God scattered them. But I want you to observe that Babylon was the beginning of the whole idolatrous religious system that spread through the whole world. In other words, what was founded there at the Tower of Babel is what is called the Babylonian mystery religion. This is traced historically through history, mythology, and legends by Alexander Hislop in his book, Two Babylons. And what he does is shows that historically the mythologies of the pagan world all point back to this system, all explain this system, are all pictures or symbols of this system that was founded in Babylon by Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. Nimrod's wife was Semiramis, and she, when Nimrod died, apparently Nimrod died of a physically a violent death. When he died, Semiramis called him the sun god. And when she had a son after his death, she claimed her son was Nimrod reborn, supernaturally conceived, and the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. The world was familiar with that promise. And according to Semiramis, this was the fulfillment of that promise. He really was an antichrist. And this really was developed into a worship. Nimrod, Semiramis, known as the Queen of Heaven. Nimrod, the sun god. Tammuz, the sun god reborn. Tammuz was the sun. And you had this worship of the mother and her infant son. This began in Babylon. The religion itself was esoteric, meaning, again, hidden and mystical and occult. It was fundamentally one of symbols and myths. There was a priesthood. There were initiation rites. By the way, this is a matter of history. And I'll give you some quotes here in a minute. Beyond the smoke and mirrors of all the symbology and all the terminology, I will tell you what is really at the bottom of the mystery religion. It's really, you look at its symbols and its history, at the end of the day, it's simply rebellion against the true and the living God. The symbolism is all sexual. It's all perverted. It's crass. And it's very basic. It's not really that hard to figure out. And it is a cult. At the end of the day, the bottom of this system, it is a cult. It's simply contact with the demonic world. Again, something that had to be done in secret, okay, because of what had happened in the flood. And it was all hidden under this esoteric symbolism. It included rites and initiation rites because you couldn't just let anybody in this because it had to be protected. It was protected through oaths. You had to take oaths, blood oaths, and this was a means of control. Now, that's the religion that was founded in Babylon. Babylon the Great. And that leads us to the third part of the title, and that is Mother of Harlots. Mother of Harlots speaks of its work, what it accomplished. Again, mystery speaks of its secrecy. Babylon the Great speaks of its origin and magnitude. The Mother of Harlots and the abominations of the earth speaks of its work, what it actually does. And the point is this, that this religious system, Nimrod, Semiramis, Queen of Heaven, Tammuz, sun god worship, was disseminated all through the earth when God separated the nations. In other words, this system was taken everywhere that people went. It changed and morphed wherever it went. It went to different places. But you will find the same basic ideas in all these ancient religions. And actually, as you study ancient religions, you will find in every one mother-son worship. This was an anticipation of the virgin birth of Christ. This was an anticipation of the true seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15 that would come from the woman. And so you have in Egypt the Trinity, Osiris, Isis, and Horus. That's Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. The same basic mythology. In the Canaanites, Baal is the sun god. Baal is Nimrod. Ashtaroth is the queen of heaven. In India, there was the mother Issi and her son Iswara. In Rome, there was Venus and Jupiter. The mother virgin with child is seen in China, ancient Germany, Scandinavia, the Etruscans, everywhere in the ancient world, there was a mother god, goddess, and her son. This all came from Babylon. This all came from Nimrod and Semiramis. There's a quote from Sir William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay was a famous archaeologist, Scottish archaeologist, New Testament scholar from the early 20th century, very well known. And in the Hastings Bible Dictionary, I'm not sure what year that was published, this particular one, but this is what it said. He speaks about this system. He says, the mysteries were religious institutions. This is kind of a long quote, but listen carefully because it is very important. He says, the mysteries were religious institutions and may be regarded as the church of the ancient Gentile nations. Their existence dates back to the remotest periods of antiquity, and their origin is shrouded in obscurity. They had so many elements in common that it is believed they were derived either from one common original or grew out of the common facts of nature upon which they were based. In them all, there is found a peculiar, though common, conception of the divine nature which constitutes their common bond of unity. These institutions were widely distributed. They flourished in Chaldea, India, China, Japan, Egypt, Canaan, Africa, Phrygia, Greece, Rome, Mexico, and in the Isles of the Sea. They were not exactly uniform in their various rites, but substantially the same religious idea is found in each of them. So the certain unity of thought pervaded them. As to their mode of religious instruction, they were esoteric. In them was taught, not in a dogmatic way, this is very important, in them was taught not in a dogmatic way, in other words, it wasn't about doctrines, about a system of belief per se, but by way of rite, that is, ceremonies, and symbols. A religious conception more exalted than that held by the rank and file of the populace. In other words, people who were initiated thought of themselves as being the truly enlightened ones, and the hoi polloi down there, they're all in ignorance. They follow these rites and they see all this stuff, but they have no idea what the truth is. They saw themselves as enlightened. These exalted doctrines were communicated to the truly initiated only. They were known and transmitted by the priests. The sages and philosophers taught in these institutions what they hardly dared teach in public, and the disciples were bound to secrecy concerning the things heard and learned. He goes on in this quote to say that these things are very well established in archaeology. They know what the rites were. They know what they did. These things are known. They're the same things practiced by Freemasons today, which is his point. That's actually in the book where this is quoted. It's talking about Freemasonry. But all that to say that this is the system. The system is ancient. It is the Babylonian mystery religion that spread through all the world, and in the ancient cities, or in the ancient societies, this was the system. It was varied from place to place. In other words, there were differences, but it was all basically the same system. Now, all the modern religions are easily traceable to this system if you know their symbols. If you understand the philosophies and the symbols and the names, they all go back to this one common system. Whether you're talking about Islam or Mormonism or Hinduism, they all go back to this system. Their symbols prove it. It's the symbology that gives it away. The essence of this system is occultism. And it is truly rebellion against the true and living God. In other words, I believe that the people who are in this system, who are initiated, know ultimately that they are rebelling against the true and the living God. And ultimately, in the center, is truly the worship of Satan. I've likened this whole thing to a round building. You imagine a round building with entrances all the way around. And each entrance is totally different. And if you enter on this side, it looks totally different than if you enter on this side or that side. But you're entering the same building. Now, that's the religions of the world. You think they're totally different. From the outside, they're all different. They have all these dogmas and all their history. But you understand, in the world religions, that's just all symbol. It's not dogmatic. It's all for the hoi polloi. And the vast majority of people in these religions have no idea what they're about. But as you go further and further into the building, as you go towards the middle, and you get into the mysticism, you'll find it's one building. It's all one building. It's one system. Let me give you a quote from Hyslop in his book. And this is the point of his book. He says, "It can be proved that the idolatry of the whole earth is one, that the sacred language of all nations is radically Chaldean," that's Babylonian, "that the great gods of every country and clime are called by Babylonian names, and that all the paganism of the human race are only a wicked and deliberate but yet most instructive corruption of the primeval gospel first preached in Eden and through Noah afterwards conveyed to all mankind." In other words, this was a knowing perversion of the promise of the gospel. This is Antichrist. This is the whole system. This is Antichrist's system. This is what comes to fruition at the end. You know, Paul said the mystery of iniquity does already work, and it was working a long time before Paul. It goes all the way back to Babylon. This is the Antichrist. Nimrod was the first Antichrist. It says, "The system first concocted in Babylon and thence conveyed to the ends of the earth has been modified and diluted in different ages and countries." And then this is really the main point of his book. He says, "In papal Rome," that he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church, "only is it now found nearly pure and entire. But yet, amid all the seeming variety of heathenism, there is an astonishing oneness and identity, bearing testimony to the truth of God's word. This system is the cause of all the wickedness and all the corruption that's on our planet. It's the cause of all the wars. It's the cause for all the chaos and all the immorality. And what's ironic is these men have always presented themselves as moral and caring for humanity and seeking the peace of the world. And the truth is just the opposite. They're the most wicked of all. This is the system. This is Babylon. There is a membership. There is an organization. Their goal is to reunify the world just as it was in the Tower of Babel. They call it the New World Order, the One World Society. To reunite one world under one king, one religion. It is identified, the system is fundamentally identified, and by the way, this is one of the greatest proofs of it historically. The Bible teaches it, but historically, the greatest evidence of it and the greatest proof of it is its symbology. If you understand the symbology, you'll understand these things are united underneath. It's identified by its symbols and by its occult philosophy. Because the great men of the earth, historically, have all been students of the occult philosophy. The Hermeticism of Egypt, Gnosticism, the Kabbalah, the Jewish mysticism, alchemy, theosophy, all of these things all go back. It's the same system. It's the same thing. And this is why, this is an aside, this is why I warn against C.S. Lewis. He is a student of that philosophy. He was. So was Tolkien. They promoted it. If you understand the philosophy, you see it. Because that is what they were promoting. This system, and this is my second point, which I'll go through, and that is what I want to observe is as you go through Scripture, you actually see that this system, this mystery religion, is constantly infiltrating the people of God. Now, I'll go back and say what I say over and over again, the great battle in history is between God's people and Satan's children. It is not between Republican and Democrat, communist, capitalism, go down through the list. It is between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. It is between the bride and the whore. And as you go through Scripture, you'll find this system is constantly making its way into the people of God. And I don't have time to go through all the passages, but you'll notice Israel is constantly drawn away by Baal. Baal is sun god worship. Constantly drawn away by Baal and Ashtaroth. That's the system. The queen of heaven, they were worshiping the queen of heaven in Jeremiah chapter 7. Which is, by the way, I think one of the reasons God took them to Babylon. So if you want to worship idols, you want to be part of that system, I'll take you back there. And so they did. Turn with me for a minute to Ezekiel 8. And this is at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. There are many such passages we could consider, but I found this one particularly interesting. He says, it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was an appearance of fire. From his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. You remember Ezekiel was actually in Babylon when he had this vision. He was taken back to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? the great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I could be far from my sanctuary, but yet you will see still greater abominations. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. When I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing there. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, which with all the idols of the house of Israel were all carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them, each man with a censer in his hand and the fragrance of cloud of incense rising. Do you understand what's going on here? These are the leaders of Israel, the people of God, secretly worshiping the sun god. Secretly. This is that system. It had completely invaded Israel, so that their very leaders were actually in the temple worshiping the sun god. Then he goes on, verse 12. Then he said to me, Son of man. By the way, you know what it reminds me of? I wonder if you've ever read, this is actually fascinating. Have you ever read Young Goodman Brown by Nathaniel Hawthorne? That's what it is. That's exactly what it is. A fascinating book. It's a short story. If you ever, it's kind of creepy. But if you go read Young Goodman Brown, that's exactly what it is. Okay. In other words, it's these men portraying themselves as the leaders of God's people, actually worshiping, knowingly worshiping Satan. That's scary. That happened in Israel in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He goes on, it gets worse. He says, Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see, verse 12, that what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, Yet you will see still greater abominations which are committing. They are committing. And he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is the son of Semiramis, the sun god reborn. He said to me, Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves toward the sun. Sun god, Baal, Nimrod, said to me, Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with the violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. You understand, when God brought his wrath on Jerusalem, it was because it was deserved. They were wicked. There's good evidence, and I won't go into the detail of this, I think there's good evidence in the Gospels that the Pharisees were in this system. I don't think it's for nothing that Jesus called them seed of the serpent. He called them vipers, brood of vipers, sons of hell. That wasn't because they got a few doctrines wrong. I believe they were part of this system. He actually said to them in John chapter 8, he says, I am from above, and you are from below. And I think that's ironic, because one of the most famous ancient occult sayings is as above, so below. In other words, monism, all is one. It's as if Jesus said to them, I am not of you, and you are not of me. You are not of God. I rather suspect that's why they were the, it's also, he called them the builders. He said, I'm the stone that the builders rejected. That's what these guys are. They're builders. They're the Cains of the world. But at any rate, we find in the New Testament that the church is infiltrated, even in the days of Paul, with the same thing. Even in the days of the apostles, already they were filtering in. Paul speaks of false brethren who came in unawares. Jude speaks of false brethren who secretly came in along unawares. there was already an infiltration in the days of the apostles, especially seen in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where it speaks to the churches of Asia Minor, where it speaks of the synagogue of Satan being present. It speaks of Balaams and Jezebels who were introducing pagan ideas, fornication. This was the system. The system came to fruition in what became known as the Roman Catholic Church. If you take all the warnings in the New Testament about false doctrines, the Judaizers particularly, and you take it to their natural conclusion, the natural conclusion of it, the natural fruition of it was the Roman Catholic system. The Roman Catholic system is this system. And in fact, that's the main point of this book, Two Babylons, which he shows how all of these things that are in Roman Catholicism that aren't in the Bible, and you say, how did they get there? The reason is, it is the whore. It is the harlot. It is the Babylonian system. And he shows very clearly that all of these things, the most obvious one is the worship of Mary. You say, why do they worship Mary? Why do they call her the Queen of Heaven? Because she is the Queen of Heaven. She's Semiramis. Has nothing to do with Mary of the Bible. This is the pagan, Babylonian, mystery religion taking on biblical names. A very common satanic ploy. You'll find, as you go through, you'll find that the worship of Mary, the papacy, the mass, the confessional, baptismal regeneration, Easter, Christmas, purgatory, rosary, prayers for the dead, candles, signs of the cross, celibacy of the priesthood, all go back to the system. They all have their origin in the Babylonian mystery religion. That's what it is. And that's why Hyslop says it's the purest form on earth of this mystery religion is Rome, is the Roman Catholic system. But I have to say that I don't think it would be fair to say that the Roman Catholic Church is this system. I think it's better to think of it like, this is how I would think of it, the Roman Catholic Church is a front organization for this system. The vast majority of Roman Catholics have no idea what this is about. But it is the system. And you say, how do you know? I can tell you right now, it's the symbology. You can trace the symbology clearly. The sunbursts, the obelisks, all the symbolism is there if you know what you're looking at. It is the system. It is the pagan, idolatrous system. Now, for Protestants in America, this system has largely come in through Freemasonry, which is basically the religion of our government and has been pretty much from the beginning. Most of our presidents and major legislators and so forth have been, and judges have been Freemasons, and are. This is the same system, known by its symbols. How they're connected, I don't know for sure, because I'm not in the system. But they're you know they're connected by their symbols and their ideas and their philosophies. They are connected. The system, I'm not even going to pretend that I understand. I only say that I know it exists. And it is powerful. It is ancient. And it's with us today. And I would conclude by tonight by taking you back to Ecclesiastes. The great warning to us, you know, we don't need to figure out all the details about Mystery Babylon. The great warning to us is don't get involved with her. And actually, the call in our book of Revelation is get out of her. The world system is ruled by this system, by this religious system. It is hidden. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and by the way, I just point out that as you look at the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and you'll find this lady folly and lady wisdom. I think this lady folly is more or less pointing to, and the harlot, by the way, the harlot in the book of Proverbs, I think is pointing to this system ultimately. And what's most interesting about that is that Solomon himself got caught up in this system through his wives. He himself got caught up in the mystery religion. And in fact, Freemasonry uses a Solomon's temple for their symbolism for Baal worship. But all that to say, Solomon did get caught up in this. And I want you to observe what he says. Ecclesiastes is his, this is after he's come out of it. This is at the end of his life. And this is what he says. I'd like to go through this in detail. I'll just say a few words about it for sake of time. But chapter 7, verse 23, see if I can explain this a little bit. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise. Now, I want to just point out the fact that the reason people get into this system is because they want to be like God. They want to be wise. They want to know everything and understand everything and control everything. And that's, in essence, what Solomon says. He says, I will be wise, but he says it was far from me. He says, what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? What he's saying is, who can really understand life or reality or the world or true wisdom? He says in verse 25, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and an explanation. And when he says an explanation, I think what he's saying is an explanation of reality, an explanation of how everything is related, how everything goes together, an explanation for the world, for the universe. And to know the evil of folly and foolishness and madness. And verse 26 is interesting. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. Now, he may be talking about his wives who corrupted him. But I think he's talking beyond that to the system that he got involved in through them. Which was the system, the harlot. And this is why I say that. He says, one who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. I don't think he's talking merely about prostitution. I think he's talking about this system. He says, behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. That word devices in the Hebrew is the same word that it was translated explanation in the last few verses. In other words, men reject the truth, and they seek their own philosophies, religions, and explanations. And that's what traps them in this system. This system is wicked. And rather than submit to the truth of God, and rather than acknowledge that we can't understand everything, and we can't know everything, and that God is sovereign, and he is in control. Rather than acknowledge that, rather than humble themselves before that, they would worship the devil. And this is the system. I go back to what I said when we sang that hymn. There's only one escape from this system. It is the cross. Is the atoning work of Christ, faith in Christ, and the way of the cross. That is, I love it, the way that hymn says, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. That is the escape from the system. There is no other escape. You must die to self. The only power that Satan has over you is your lusts. And the only escape from that is death. It's Christ. It's the cross. It's the grace of God. This is the great escape from the world system. Next week, Lord willing, we will consider the rest of the book, the return of Christ, the kingdom, the great white throne, heaven and hell. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true. Lord, we confess we don't understand it very well, but we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit that does teach us when we humble ourselves before you. Lord, we acknowledge we do not understand many things. We acknowledge that we are not in control. We acknowledge that we make plans, and yet you are the one who directs our steps. We acknowledge that even the hearts of the kings are in your hand as the rivers of water, that all things will work out according to your purpose and plan, in spite of all the rebellion of men. Lord, my prayer is that you would enable each one of us simply to humble ourselves before you, to die to ourselves, to seek your face and draw near to you. As James says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That is the one escape from Satan. It is to submit to God, to submit to your word, to submit to your truth, to submit to your gospel, to submit to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that by your grace, you would enable us to do that. Even today, Lord, we cannot say like Jesus said, Satan has nothing in me. We know that we still struggle with lust and desires, ambitions, wanting to be like God. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, keep us from ourselves, and purify us. And may we truly seek you in all our ways. May we honor you, and may you preserve us in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.